In Romans, the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul talked about what our response to the Word of God should be. If you'll be turning to Romans, the 10th chapter, we'll begin reading here in just a moment in verse 8. As you're doing that, let me say again how pleased we are that you're here this morning. It's encouraging to each of us to see others who have taken time out of their lives, who have devoted this morning to worship of God and of praise to Him. And we appreciate your presence here, especially if you're visiting with us. You are our honored guest. We want to invite you to come back. We certainly want to encourage you to open your Bibles and study along with us now. Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 8. Paul asks this question, but what does it say? And then he quotes from the Old Testament, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Paul writes about the need for us to confess the Lord Jesus, as he says in verse 9. And as I have presented on numerous occasions from this pulpit and in the past to some of you in other places even, the Scriptures teach that we need to confess our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to confess what we believe with all of our heart, even as Philip told the Ethiopian treasure in Acts the 8th chapter, that he needed to confess, that he needed to believe with all his heart, and then the Ethiopian eunuch confessed his faith in Jesus. We sing a song. I marked it in my book and then left my book in the pew, but it's in the main hymn book. I believe it's number 413, I believe in Jesus. The fact of the matter is, a lot of people believe in Jesus, and they even confess Him. It's only the atheists, the agnostics, and maybe some Jews who would deny Jesus, wouldn't confess Him. But a lot of people, even those who are not particularly religious, would confess that they believe in Jesus. But what is it that we are saying when we confess Jesus Christ? And so I want to take a look at a couple of confessions that are made in the New Testament. The first one you just heard from Rick as he read from Matthew the 16th chapter. Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course there were a variety of answers, but Peter is the one who, when Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was the Ethiopian treasurer in Acts the 8th chapter, verse 37, who, when prompted by Philip that the only thing that stood between him and being baptized into Christ was if he believed with all his heart, and his confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, was the expression of the faith that he held in his heart. The third statement is not really so much a confession as it is an affirmation. It is again the Apostle Peter, and of course the other apostles likewise, but Peter is recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 2 as on the day of Pentecost, the gospel was preached. And at the very tail end of that sermon, after having presented prophetic witness and eyewitness testimony that Jesus is the Christ, that He was raised from the dead, the Jews were convinced, and they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? This was the affirmation, however, that Peter used to prompt them. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. When we confess that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of the living God, when we confess Him as Lord, what is it that we mean by that? What are we saying? What are we acknowledging about Jesus? In Titus, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 11, Paul wrote this to the young evangelist Titus. He said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul added another word to the list that we're going to look at. He said that Jesus is our Savior. I want to talk to you about what we mean when we say these things. For instance, why these things are all coming up together, I'm not sure. But this is a trailer for the next point. Shade your eyes, only look at the top point there. When we acknowledge or confess faith in Jesus, what we're confessing is our belief that a man named Jesus actually lived as attested in the Bible. I know that seems rather fundamental and basic, simplistic, but the fact of the matter is there are a lot of people who do not believe that Jesus is a real person, but that in fact he's a mythological character. But Jesus, according to the scriptures, is a man of history. His birth occurred in a particular place, in an historical place. He was born in the village of Bethlehem. His birth occurred during the reign of historical persons whom we know about from other historical sources. Luke tells us about a number of people who were ruling in Luke, the third chapter, in verses 1 through 2, at the basic time that Jesus was born. Jesus is not a mythological person. He was a real man. And he manifested the marks of a human being. In John, the 11th chapter, when Jesus was called by Mary and Martha because their brother Lazarus was sick, Jesus delayed in Galilee. And then when Lazarus had died, Jesus and his disciples came south. And we're told in John 11 and verse 35 that Jesus cried tears. He wept at the death of Lazarus. We're told that he sweated teardrops as of blood in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. He ate food and he got hungry just like men do. He was eating with his disciples the Passover at the very time that he instituted the supper that we just observed in the memory of the sacrifice of Jesus' death. And Doug, you did fine. Jesus slept, just like we do. In fact, he slept rather peacefully on occasions when the disciples were afraid they were going to drown. The sea was rolling the boat, and yet Jesus took his rest just as we do from time to time. The man who confesses that he believes in Jesus is confessing that he believes that Jesus was a real man who came into this earth, or to this earth at a time and a place that had been determined by God. He took on human flesh. He became like us that he might suffer death for us, according to the Hebrew writer in chapter 2. But as you've already noted, Jesus is also the Christ, the Messiah. The word Christ is a most misunderstood term, even among believers, I believe. There are lots of individuals who confess that Jesus is the Christ, but I'm not sure they really understand what it is that they have confessed. I'm of the opinion that there are some folks who simply believe that Jesus, or I should say Christ, is Jesus' last name. You know, Jesus Christ, just like Alan Dvorak. They treat Christ, that word, even in that way. But the word Christ has much greater significance. We're probably, most of us, if not all of us, aware that the word Christ means anointed. It is essentially a transliteration of the Greek word that means simply anointed. The word Messiah is the Hebrew transliteration of the very same type idea. It is a Hebrew word that meant anointed. And that may not convey much to many people, but it is because they don't know or have not learned that in the Old Testament, God anointed those whom he had selected for a special role. In particular, the high priest was anointed. But more importantly, the king of Israel was anointed. Samuel, as you recall, anointed Saul, and then later on David, selected them by anointing them with oil to be the king of Israel. And this word, Christ, this word Messiah, was commonly used among the Jews to refer to this king, this coming king, whom the Jews expected to be the savior of their nation. Jesus is that king. He is the Christ. God foretold the coming of a Savior of the world who would establish an everlasting kingdom. There are numerous passages that talk about that. Isaiah, this is a passage that Doug mentioned in his comments. In chapter 7, verse 14, talked about a virgin who would give birth. And at the occasion of that birth, Matthew records the significance, as does Luke, of the birth of this child. He would be a prince of peace, Isaiah says in chapter 9 and verse 6. 2 Samuel 7, there is the story there of King David who wished to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to honor God. God said, you're not going to build that house. But instead, through the prophet Nathan, he told David, I'm going to build your house. And in fact, your son will sit on your throne, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Of course, that prophecy, while in some respects fulfilled by Solomon, really finds its fulfillment in the Christ, the Son of David, as he is identified in Matthew's gospel. We've studied in recent months from the book of Daniel, and particularly the great image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about in chapter 2. And you may recall there were four kings, or kingdoms, successive kingdoms, and in the days of the kings of the fourth kingdom, there would be a kingdom that would be established that would never end, unlike the Babylonian Empire, which gave way to the Persian Empire, which gave way to the Grecian Empire, which gave way to the Roman Empire. This kingdom would never give way to another kingdom. Or in the language of Jesus, the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Not even death can overcome it. And so Jesus is the king of that everlasting kingdom. When a man or a person confesses that Jesus is the Christ, as we noted in these confessions earlier, he's confessing that the man Jesus is the one who was sent by God to save the world. When Jesus talked to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, in Matthew 24, they had been drawing his attention to the wonderful structures of the temple, and Jesus made an astounding prophecy. He said that within that generation, there wouldn't be one stone left upon another of that great building. And they were interested in when that was going to happen. That was an amazing, shocking prophecy. And Jesus gave them a number of signs that would precede this particular event. One of them, it was that there would be many who would claim to be the Christ. Many false Christs, Matthew 24 and verse 24. But there's only one true Christ. Only one anointed by God, selected by God, identified by prophecy, as Doug suggested earlier, and that's Jesus the Christ. Jesus is furthermore the Son of God. He is God. The confession both of Peter and the Ethiopian treasurer stated a belief that Jesus is the Son of God. But that phrase, we don't want to be confused by that, as though it in some way denoted that Jesus derived his existence from the Father. I derive my existence from my parents. I am the son of Stanley, which sounds kind of really scary. Son of Stanley. But it means that he's my father and I've come from him. But that's not the point of this phrase, Son of God. Instead, it is that he is equal to him. And the Jews understood that. In John, the 5th chapter, when Jesus acknowledged that he and the Father were one, that he was the Son of God, they took up stones to stone him, to kill him, because as far as they were concerned, claiming equality with God was blasphemy. They understood exactly what that means to be the Son of God. The confession that we make that Jesus is the Son of God is a confession of the deity of Jesus. And the Scriptures assert that position, that nature, many times. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John, to the first chapter. Passage that many of us are quite familiar with. John begins his Gospel by talking about not so much the birth of Jesus, but rather the nature of Jesus and his role, his mission in this world. Notice in John chapter 1 and verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made." And so John asserts that Jesus, the Word, we understand Him to be the Word. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Dave, you couldn't have picked songs that were better for my sermon if I'd asked you. They were perfect. Because they talk about Jesus being God, about Him being the Son of God, and about Him being the Creator and the Sustainer of our world. In fact, the passage that Dave read in the very beginning from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, and I don't know if he quit at verse 11 or exactly where he stopped, but that passage basically says that Jesus left His position, His role as God, and He took on human flesh. He emptied Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so many other passages that affirm that Jesus is deity. He is God. One of the passages, or one of the things that's very hard for people to get around, who do not want to admit that Jesus is the Son of God, is that Jesus was worshipped. Jesus not only was worshipped, He accepted worship without rebuking those who fell to their knees and acknowledged Him as deity. When John tried to do that with an angel in the book of Revelation twice, he was told, don't do it. Worship God. Jesus accepted worship. And it was proper because He is God. Matthew the 4th chapter, verse 10. John the 9th chapter, verse 38. The blind man who had been healed. And many other cases where Jesus accepted the worship that was offered to Him. And it was proper. But there are some who deny that Jesus is God. Oh, they believe in Jesus, but they believe in Him as some sort of good teacher or some moral philosopher. Fact of the matter is, modernists and atheists, and even some Jews and Jehovah's Witnesses, incidentally, do not acknowledge Jesus as God. Don't be fooled. They will tell you they believe that Jesus is a God, but not the God. He is not equal with the Father. He doesn't possess the same attributes of God the Father or God the Spirit. They make Him a lesser being. They take away His deity. He is either of the same quality, the same character, the same nature of the Father, or the Hebrew writer got it wrong. When he talked about Jesus in chapter 1, in the early verses, as being the express image of the Father. Jesus is God. And when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, as so many of us already have, what we confess is that He possesses all of the attributes of deity. We saw that in John 1:1, didn't we? He's eternal. He's the Creator and the Sustainer. Hebrews also talks about that. That by Him were made everything that has been made. Colossians 1 talks about Him as being the one in whom all things, in whom all things consist. He's the Sustainer of the world around us. Jesus is Savior. He's the Savior of the world. In fact, Jesus said that's why He came to this world. Luke the 19th chapter, verse 10. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And there are so many other passages, even at the birth of Jesus in Matthew 1 and verse 21, or in the prelude, I should say, to His birth. It was announced that He would be the one who would save His people. His entire life's work was designed to save mankind from sin. I think Doug said that very well this morning. And so to say that Jesus is my Savior, that He's my Lord and Savior, is to acknowledge my belief in the story of the cross. Because that's the means by which my sins have been forgiven. There's an expression that is sometimes used by folks, and I think maybe I understand what they mean. I just wonder if they realize what they're saying. We sometimes talk about my sins being forgiven at the cross. But in that event, my sins were forgiven at that point. And I don't believe that's what the Scriptures teach. When you look at the passages like, for instance, Ephesians, the second chapter, that talk about us being brought near to God, it is by His death. Not at His death, but by or through means of His death. Again, Doug said it well when he said that blood which flowed at the cross is responsible for forgiving our sins. That sacrifice was made for the entire world. But friends, it is applied to us when we accept the invitation of grace that God extends through the good news of the gospel. Jesus died on Calvary God intervened in history to save sinful man. It was a vicarious death. That's kind of a fancy term. It just means he died in my place. He died on my behalf. Isaiah writes about that in chapter 53, in verses 4 through 9. Jesus said that he was dying for the forgiveness. His blood was shed for the forgiveness, the remission of our sins. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. He was the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God who shed his blood as a sacrifice for my sin. And it is his blood that saves me from my sins. And so when I confess that Jesus is my Savior, I'm also at the same time acknowledging my inability to save myself. I need someone to save me. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 10 says we're not saved by our own works. Meaning that we're not saved by our own merit, by our own perfect obedience. That is not to say that there are not some things that God requires of us if we are going to receive the benefits of Christ's blood. But the fact of the matter is, there isn't anything that you can do, there isn't anything that I can do that will take care of those sins that I've already committed. Once my life is stained with sin, I am no longer able to offer even my own life in exchange for the pure life that I gave up, that I lost when I stained myself with my violation of God's law, my sin. So I need Jesus. I need a Savior. And it is He alone who can save me. John 6 chapter is a really interesting chapter. You remember that's the chapter in which Jesus feeds the 5,000. They begin to follow Him. And Jesus actually even rebukes them in John chapter 6 in the early part of the chapter. Because he indicates that they were only following Him so that they could have their bellies filled. They just wanted to eat more of the bread that He could miraculously produce. And He says some really difficult things for them to accept, for Jews to accept. He talked about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Of course, figuratively, talking about how they had to imbibe Him. They had to accept Him. They had to believe His words. Many of them didn't understand what He was trying to say. And it offended them to talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. You know, drinking blood was forbidden. Eating blood was forbidden under the old law. And they're thinking physically, and so many of them just left. And Jesus turned to the disciples and said, "Will you go also?" Do you remember Peter's reply? Peter was always the one quick to make the response. "To whom shall we go? You have the words of God." And so it is that He alone can save you. Or as Jesus Himself said a little bit later on, the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 6, "I am the way." He's not a way. He's not the way until some other prophet came, Muhammad or whoever. He is the way. Finally, Jesus is Lord. The confession that we make that Jesus is Lord recognizes His claim over my life. If He is Lord, if He is my Lord, then I am expected to obey Him. "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things which I say?" Jesus asked that question in Luke, the 6th chapter, in verse 46. He was getting at the implication of the word Lord. It's one who has authority. A Lord is one who has the right to command and to expect obedience. Jesus said there'll be many in that day, in that judgment, who will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name? Lord, Lord, have we not done many good things, many good works in Your name?" And He'll say, "I never knew you." You don't make Jesus your Lord by calling Him Lord. You make Him as your Lord when you allow Him to direct your life. When in fact you submit your life to the impulse of His will. Nobody, listen to me carefully, you can go out and put bumper stickers on the backside of your car, but nobody has accepted Jesus as Lord of his life as long as he disobeys Jesus. That's the bottom line. And people can talk about how Jesus is my co-pilot or Jesus is Lord in my life, etc. But the real proof, the real evidence of that, whether or not you're doing, whether or not I'm doing what the Lord said for us to do. Otherwise, it's just empty claims like Jesus addressed in Luke 6 and verse 46. Say something else about that confession of Jesus as Lord. It acknowledges his present reign. Let me remind you of what the Apostle Peter said in his sermon in Acts, the second chapter. We looked at it very quickly at the beginning of the sermon in verse 36. Here's what Peter said. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Jesus had been exalted. He had been put upon the throne of David. He rules at the right hand of God. He reigns even now. We sing that song, "I believe in Jesus." We confess, "I believe in Jesus." What is it that we mean? Do we accept Jesus as a historical person? He's a real person. Do we accept him as the Messiah, God's anointed, chosen individual? Do we acknowledge him as deity, Son of God, the one who can save us, Savior of the world? Do we acknowledge him as the Lord of our life? Are we submitting our will to him? If Jesus is truly your Lord, then you will obey him in whatever he asks of you. I'm not getting anything that's working right this morning. But this is what I want to get to. This is what the Lord said we need to do. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's Jesus who says that in Mark 16, verse 16. When the Jews asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter's response was, "Those of you who crucified the Jesus, the Son of God, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, by his authority, for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, we talked about confessing our faith, and we even showed what it is that individuals confessed. Peter's confession, the Ethiopian treasurer's confession there in Acts, the 8th chapter, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if you stop there, you are still in your sin. Because Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus placed salvation after both belief and baptism. Is baptism a work of merit? Listen to me carefully. If you are baptized for the remission of your sins, it can't possibly be a work of merit, because it is for the purpose of removing sin. And when you sin, there isn't anything you can do to merit salvation at that point. Perfect obedience is already out of the window. And so when we're baptized for the remission of our sins, we are calling upon God. We're invoking His aid, His grace, to forgive us. That's the only way we can be saved, through His mercy. But some people will stop at confessing faith. And when they do, I will tell you, they don't believe in Jesus the way the Scriptures say that we need to confess Him. Do you really believe in Jesus? If so, do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need to follow these simple steps so that you can come into a relationship with Jesus Christ? Baptized into Christ, as Paul writes in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. We are prepared to assist you to do that. And we encourage you to do that. If you'll come to the front, we'll assist you. If you have a further question, we'll study more with you about this. We're not rushing anybody, but we certainly want you to have the opportunity to become a Christian this morning, the way the Lord talks about obeying the gospel. And so let's stand and sing as we encourage you.